who were able to be here last week will maybe remember that I looked at the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. I think we'll turn back to that chapter again today and try and look at some features of the latter part of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think we got to about verse 5 last week, so we'll take up the reading from there today, 1 Thessalonians 1, and reading from verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God was spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, as ever, we look to the Lord to bless the reading and trust that we have his help as we ponder it together. I did suggest that in verse number 5, we have reasons as to why the gospel work at Thessalonica seemed to be so productive. There was a sense of responsibility on the part of the preachers. Paul speaks about our gospel. It was ours to preach it, and he felt the burden of responsibility. He said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then it was preached. It came, not in word only, but that implies it did come in word. So the gospel was preached in word. And then it wasn't only in word, but in power. And I think the explanation is it was the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we saw the necessity of Holy Ghost power when it comes to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I don't think I did mention this, and it came in much assurance. And the preachers preached with conviction. The folk who were listening would have been able to have said, well, maybe we don't believe what they're saying, but they certainly do. They preach with conviction. And in fact, that word could mean with fullness. In other words, they preached a comprehensive gospel. It's what Paul would have said to the Ephesians. He shunned not to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. He didn't soft-pedal the message. He didn't ignore the concept of sin. He didn't omit to tell them about coming judgment. But especially, he would have focused their mind on Christ and him crucified and on the fact that he rose in triumph from the grave. So it was a full gospel. I'm almost reluctant to use that term because there's a certain aspect of evangelicalism that has hijacked that term, but you know what I mean. They preached a full gospel. It came with fullness, says Paul. And then another very major contributory fact to the success of the gospel, you know what manner of men we were among you. And as I suggested, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2 outline step by step his behaviour when he was among them. And I don't develop that any further. But now, as a result of the preaching, he says in verse 6, you became followers of us. And likely most of you know that the idea of that is you became imitators of us and of the Lord. It's the word apparently from which we get our English word mimics. They mimicked Paul as far as his behaviour was concerned. You know, on a number of occasions the Apostle Paul could say, follow me, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. And so you'll discover in 1 Corinthians 4 he says, imitate me. And in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, imitate me. In the sense there, never given offence, either to Jew or Gentile or Church of God. So we don't want to be offensive people. Oh, I know that the preaching of the cross is offensive. I understand that. But as far as our attitude is concerned, as far as our behavior, our manners are concerned, we don't want to be offensive people. And so we don't want people to stumble. God says, now you imitate me in that. And so here and there, he encourages people to imitate him. Now, beloved, we need to ask ourselves, are we worthy of imitation? One of the buzzwords these days is a role model. What kind of role model am I? Would people happily imitate me? When Gideon and his men were about to confront the Midianites, Gideon says to them, look on me and do likewise. Now, none of us would articulate these sentiments. We would feel maybe just, folk would think we were a wee bit proud if we were saying, look on me and do likewise. But while we would never articulate these sentiments, I do trust that our conduct is such that, in effect, almost silently, we're saying to people, look on me and do likewise. There used to be a little ditty that some folk put on the notice board at the back of a hall. If everyone in the assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would it be? And we've got to ask ourselves that question. So says Paul, that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You might have said, Paul, you really should have put it the other way. How? No, I think he got it right. Well, obviously he got it right. He was writing under inspiration. But the idea is this. They did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in which they could read of their blood Lord. They didn't know about the way he conducted himself, except Paul, as understood maybe from Luke and others, explained it to them. And Paul is saying, look, what I've learned of the Lord, I've endeavoured to imitate him. Now, you imitate me, and you'll be imitating the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is the great exemplar. You want to know how to be humble? Paul says, have a look at the Lord Jesus, Philippians 2. Being in the form of God, and you know the passage well, right down to the depth of the cross. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, you want to know how to be generous? Have a look at the Lord Jesus. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor. He says to the Romans in chapter 15, you want to know how to avoid a self-centered life? Have a look at the Lord Jesus. Even Christ pleased not himself. And he says to household servants in 1 Peter 2, you want to know how to react under pressure? You want to know how to behave even though you've got a froward master? He left as an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not any. He did pay back in kind. Some people think they're smart in being able to swap insult for insult. And they say, I gave him a piece of my mind. You ever heard people say that? You used to tell the young people at home, if you give other folk a piece of your mind, you wouldn't have much left for yourself. We don't want to be abusive in any way. People say, well, I sent him away with a flea in his ear. And they think they're smart. The Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now says Peter, there's the example. So time and time and time again, the Lord Jesus is seen as the supreme example. So says Paul, you Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they received the word. I think this word received is used four times in the epistle. It's used twice in chapter chapter 2, they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So initially, they received the word of God. But then says Paul in chapter 4, you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Fellow believers, initially, you received the word of God. You said with Paul, I believe God. And you accepted the truth of God. You applied it to your own life, and there was a response in faith. You received the word of the Lord. But now, you've got to continue to receive the word of the Lord. And I think that's the point in chapter 4, when Paul says, you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Because conversion is just a starting point. And you have embarked upon a walk. Now, you would know that the Bible uses different bodily postures to illustrate different truth. And so sometimes we're told to stand. And that means we need to be firm. We need to be resolute. We've got to stand. And sometimes we're told to run. And it's never a sprint. The Olympics are coming up. I don't know whether MD will break any records, but 100 metres, I don't know what it is. I suppose some of them can do it in 10 seconds. Let's just say 10 seconds. You're looking at a man who can do it in 10 minutes. And the sprint is just all over in an instant. But when the Bible speaks about running in the race, it's the marathon that's in view. And the idea connected with it is perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. So we stand and we run. But sometimes it's walking. And when you think of walking, you're thinking of just onward, steady progress. It's not mushroom growth, but just steady growth going on. And I haven't time to go through the various ways in which we ought to be walking. But the thought behind the word is the normal round of our Christian experience. Just our general behaviour, our walk. And so says Paul, you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now let us ask ourselves the question. We're happy that we've complied with chapter 1. We received the word. We were saved. But what about chapter 4? Have we happily received teaching that would regulate our walk? Or could it be, not like Bunyan's Christian, we wandered into Bypath Meadow? We need to walk so as to please God. So he says, you received the word, and you received it in much affliction. There was a tempest of persecution that broke against them when they trusted Christ. And again, I don't want to stay with this, but it seems that that persecution intensified, so much so that there were people who were confusing them and saying, see all this trouble, all this tribulation you're experiencing, it's because we're in the day of the Lord. We're passing through the tribulation. And Paul had to write to counter that misunderstanding in chapter 2 of the second epistle. But they did experience persecution, tribulation. But it was with joy of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that preachers should give the impression that if people get saved, they'll be in cloud nine from now until the end of their days. Paul taught these people that they were going to have to experience persecution, and he said to them later in the epistle, it came to pass. I warned you about it, and it happened. You did experience persecution. And so, as preachers, we daren't just paint too rosy a picture of the Christian life, as if people were going to have no financial problems, or as if they were going to have no family issues, and so on. There will be difficulties. But allied with the difficulties, a joy of the Holy Spirit. Not ecstasy, but just a quiet joy engendered by the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so the Holy Spirit of God within us just leaves us quietly contented as we move through our Christian lives together. So you receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe. So they had mimicked what they were mimics, but the mimics now become models, and other people could model themselves upon them. In particular, he's going to speak of their activity, but just think about this for a moment or two. You were examples. Now again, we ask the question, are we exemplary in our conduct? Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers. Sometimes younger people, you know, they're kind of looked down on. I don't know why. Well, maybe some of them earn disrespect. You know, when you're 16, you think you know everything, don't you? And it's only as you get older you realise. Well, my father used to say, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And that's just about it. And sometimes disrespect can be earned. But Timothy, godly young man, let no man despise thy youth. I think it was William Pitt, the younger, who said, I've been accused of the atrocious crime of being a young man. Well, a young man. And so Timothy was let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers. And in a whole range of ways, he was encouraged to be exemplary as far as his lifestyle was concerned. And what about it? If people were to model themselves on us, what kind of folk would they be? Peter says, especially to overseers, he says, not lording it over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. We often say that a shepherd in the assembly is not so much to be like a Western shepherd, going behind the sheep with the sheepdogs snapping at their ankles, but rather he's to be like an Eastern shepherd, standing in front of the sheep. Be thou an example to the flock. So he will not operate in a high-handed way, in a domineering way, but the very life of these men will be such that the flock will be able to say, here's the way in which we ought to be living, an example to the flock. So here and there again in the New Testament, you get this idea of being exemplary in behaviour. And these folk at Thessalonica, they had been mimics. Now they were models. Ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, the northern part of Greece as it is now. Achaia, you're thinking of Corinth and other places down towards the south of Greece. But in their own district and in the southern area, they were exemplary. Now he says, here's one way in particular in which you were exemplary. For from you sounded the word of the Lord. Now we're thinking of gospel activity. And Paul is saying to these people, you were exemplary in your gospel activity. Number one, they were exemplary in the way the word sounded out. Sounded out. They were exemplary in how they preached. I think that word sounded out has embedded in it the idea of a clear trumpet sound. You remember Paul to the Corinthians said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And so when it comes to gospel preaching, there has to be clarity. Now I know that God has gifted a minority of men to preach publicly and lucidly the word of God. And I do believe it is only those who have been gifted by God appropriately who should be doing the preaching. We do not believe in a one-man ministry. We see the assembly as being body-like. And just as every member of a human body has a particular function, so every believer in the local assembly has a particular gift. And that gift ought to be exercised for the good of the whole. And for one man to have the sole responsibility of teaching, instructing, preaching, it is a denial of the body of Christ aspect of the local assembly. So we reject the concept of a one-man ministry. At Antioch, there were five preachers. Five prophets and teachers were called. Five. And then they're all named. One, two, three, four, five. All named. So there wasn't a one-man ministry, but there wasn't an any-man ministry. Five men were named as those who instructed the saints at Antioch. Two of them were taken away, and they became what we would call the first missionaries. They went abroad with the gospel. But in their absence, gift was developed. And so when you come to chapter 15 of the Acts, and they're back in Antioch, they taught the assembly, and the Bible adds, with many others also. So there were many by that time who were teaching the saints at Antioch. No one man, but no any man ministry. The five men who initially taught were all named. There's the danger in feeling that anybody should be able to preach the gospel. That is a fallacy. But everybody should be able to personally communicate the gospel. And the word to all is, do the work of an evangelist. And it has to be sounded out. There has to be a clarity. We don't want to give a kind of garbled account of what the gospel is. And we need to be guarded against the cliches that people who frequently attend the gospel hall would be familiar with. Do you know what I'm getting at? We have cliches that people who come regularly might understand. But Mr. Average, or Joe, public, or whatever way you want to describe it, just landing in a meeting, would he understand some of the language that we use? I don't mean that we need to be using the language of the gutter. But at the same time, the thing has to be presented in language that everybody can understand. From you sounding out the word of the Lord. So they were exemplary in how they preached. They were exemplary in what they preached. From you sounding out the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So they just explain the scriptures. Sometimes, you know, we get all hung up about the need for apologetics and all the rest of it, and well, maybe apologetics have a part to play at times, but we need to remember what we've been told already today, that people are in the dark. And it's because the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And really, it's not the reasoned argument that's going to talk them out of their atheism. And it's not the skill debate that's going to elucidate the gospel for just the preaching of the Word of God. So we need to quote its verses when we're preaching. And we need to explain its truths when we're preaching. And so says Paul, you Thessalonians, I'll give you credit for this. You were exemplary in how you preached. You were exemplary in what you preached. You preached the word of the Lord. And then it seems to me too that they were exemplary in where they preached. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So he said not only in Macedonia and Achaia. That in Thurs, that's where they started. Macedonia, their home territory. Now, brethren and sisters, that is a principle in Scripture. People have got to start at home. The old men used to tell us, the Lord will never send you across the sea if you've never been across the street. So it's important, isn't it, to start at home. There was a man in Mark 5 who was told, go home and tell. That's where he had to start. I know that as you move through Mark's Gospel, go into the village over against you. And then go into the city. And then go into all the world. You can see the widening circles. But it starts in chapter 9. Go home and tell. When they were building the walls in Nehemiah's day, from above the horse gate, the priest prepared every man over against his own home. So, where he lived, there he served. It was the same with Samson. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him, in the camp of Dan. That was his own tribe. So, in his own district, first of all, the Spirit of God was using him. So, we do all have a responsibility in our own areas. I know that God sometimes widens a sphere of service for individuals. He does. But it's got to start at home. And so they were exemplary in where they preached. Macedonia, and then the neighbouring territory, down south in Achaia, and then in every place, their faith to Godward was spread abroad. And people were talking about it. It's interesting, isn't it, when people take note of what's happening. And obviously, people were talking extensively about what happened to these Thessalonians. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And then Paul goes on to speak of their conversion. You turned to God from idols. To God, oh, there was a magnetism about the living and the true God that caused them to turn their back on the idols. It was the same with Abraham away at the start of our Bibles. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, says Stephen, as he reflects on Abraham's experience. And it was a sight of the God of glory that lured him away from the idols that had captivated him in the early part of his life. It's wonderful that, isn't it? I spoke to you last Sunday morning briefly on the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think we got to speak about this, but the Ark eventually was captured by the Philistines, and it was in the house of Dagon. And when they came in the morning, Dagon had fallen down. And when they came in the next morning, Dagon had fallen again and had smashed the Ark, symbolic of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And in the presence of Christ, the idols of this world must come crashing down. And so thus it was for these people in their conversion. They turned to God from idols. Mind you, there had to be the break with the idols. No man can serve two masters. And maybe it's another thing we should emphasize in our preaching, that people have got to turn their back on the old life. They've got to make a break with sin. Repentance is what the Bible calls it. And so these people turned from their idolatry with all its attendant vices. And they turned to the living and the true God. Turned to God from idols. That was their conversion. But it didn't end there. Conversion was followed by consecration. And so they turned to serve. Now see that word serve. It's the idea of to serve as a bond slave. So these people were now being totally committed to God. They regarded God as their master. And they were slaves. Now frequently in scripture Paul described himself as a bond slave of God or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And for him it was from day one. For in the Damascus Road, he said to him who appeared to him from heaven, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And some of you who might use more modern translations say, ah, that's not in our Bible. You'll discover that later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul was telling his testimony, he did recount the fact that he'd said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's in every translation. So he said it on the Damascus Road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, of course, as far as Paul was concerned, the initial thing that he had to do was to get into the city, and he would be shown that he had to be baptized. 3 days saved and he hadn't been baptized, and that was regarded as being abnormal. Abnormal. The Ethiopian got baptized, I think maybe about noontime, in a water hole in the desert. He might have said, you know, if I could get back to Ethiopia there, I'm sure I could drum up a whole crowd of people for a baptismal service. You know, and I would get quite a number of the elite of Ethiopia there, you know, well connected, and some from the king's work, I could get them. No, getting baptized was more urgent than that. And he got baptized on the road. The jailer that we heard about the other evening, the Bible's the same hour of the night, he got baptized at midnight. Didn't even wait till the morning. And Saul of Tarsus was 3 days. And a man came knocking his door. Why tarriest thou? I've only been 3 days saved. I wonder if you're here today and you're 3 days saved and you've never been baptized. So you say, I'm saved a lot longer than that. 3 months maybe. 3 years. And you're still not baptized. Why tarriest thou? Well, you can't say you've never heard about it. You've heard about it from the Bible. You've read it in your own Bible. You maybe even witnessed baptisms. If at the judgment seat of Christ the Lord says you never got baptized, how would you respond? You wouldn't be able to say, I never read it, I never heard it, I never witnessed it. You would only have to admit it was sheer disobedience. Sheer disobedience to the word of God. And of course, there are further steps, not only baptism, but assembly fellowship. Now, what many of us did here this morning, it wasn't an optional extra in Christian experience. It was a command that we obeyed. This do in remembrance of me. And the breaking of the loaf and the drinking of the cup, we did it in obedience to the Lord's command. And you might be saying, well, they've taught us here, you know, that in order to break bread, you've got to be part of the assembly. Well, they've taught you right, of course, because that is a spiritual order that you have in the Acts of the Apostles. Those who gladly received his word, they would say, they were baptized, that's the next thing, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, and their fellowship was based on a common subscription to the apostles' teaching. They believed the apostles' teaching, and on the basis of that, this fellowship had been created, and one of the privileges connected with that fellowship was the breaking of bread. So there's a spiritual sequence there. Salvation, baptism, accepting the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, and being connected to a company of God's people, and in that environment, you break bread. It is a command, though. This do in remembrance of me. So these people, they served as bondsmen because they were committed. Are you committed? Consecrated? Have you asked Lord, what will you have me to do? And he says, I want you to be baptized. And I want you to be part of a New Testament assembly, and connected with that, you'll remember me as I've commanded in the breaking of bread. And of course it involves service as well. And these people had turned to God from idols to serve as slaves, the living and the true God. We used to sing a hymn, there's a lot for Jesus only you can do. And God has his hand on you. And God has a niche for you to fill, if you're willing to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We're too busy sometimes, aren't we? We're running about like headless chickens, trying to meet schedules. So, and we haven't learned to discipline our lives in such a way as God's interests take priority. Now, I challenge your heart about this. Did your life revolve around the assembly? When Abraham came into the land, he pitched his tent in proximity to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you buy a bungalow or a house just next to the gospel hall. I'm not meaning that. But I'm applying it spiritually. Do you live in proximity to the house of God? In that, the local assembly is your top priority. But you know, my friends, that is where our spiritual gift can be exercised. And we honor the Lord. These people turn to God from idols to serve as slaves, the living and true God, to wait for his Son. From waiting with patience and with confident expectancy for the Son of God. The hope of the Lord's coming was burning in their hearts. And they were the kind of folk who would have opened the curtains in the morning and said, perhaps today. And as they would have closed the curtains at night, they would have said, perhaps tonight. He's coming. And of course, he's coming to deliver us from wrath to come. Wrath to come. Tribulation days will hit this weary world. Wrath to come. But the return of the Lord Jesus will mean the rapture of his people. And as they're caught up to meet him, then and only then can the wrath to come be poured out upon this world. We're told in Philippians chapter 3 that we were looking for a Saviour. Oh, you say, we've got a Saviour. No, we're going to need a Saviour from this wrath to come. And so we're looking for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, when he comes, our vile bodies will be like his body of glory. But of course, in him coming, we will be caught away, and we will not witness or experience the wrath to come. I'm one of those who believe in what people call a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come before the tribulation. Chapter 5 underscores it as well. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll receive the salvation from this wrath to come. He's promised it in Revelation chapter 3. I will save you, I will deliver you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole habitable earth. Let's lay hold on that. We don't need to be afraid that we'll get caught up in the tribulation. I want to be honest with you. If I thought that I had to pass through the tribulation before I would see the Lord, I tell you, the coming of the Lord wouldn't be much of a hope for me. I would be terrified. As I read the book of Revelation, I see all the horrors that are going to be experienced by planet Earth. I won't want to experience that before meeting my Saviour. The thought of his coming wouldn't be much of a hope if I thought that to go through all that before I saw him. So Jesus is our deliverer from the coming.